You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, very good. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. A lot to cover, and I have to jet out a little early since I'm helping run the members meeting, and that's going to come up pretty soon. So let's pray. Father, what a blessing to worship your name. What a sweet gift to be around like-minded brothers and sisters during this special time. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of mind and speech and just energy and focus to be able to present this information in a compelling and clear way. I pray that it would be edifying for us as we seek to understand and appreciate the sufficiency of your word even more. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. This talk is going to be a little bit apologetic, if you will. By the way, my name's Sam Stevens. I get to serve every day on staff with ACBC, so I get to enjoy this every day, and I love it. I love working with Dr. Johnson and our board members, Kevin being one of them. Grateful that you're here, Kevin. And so even get to do things like this. I also teach at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and just a joy to be able to run through some of this with you today. The beginning, what I want to kind of start off with is a little bit biographical, because this is in part a testimony, kind of my journey into biblical counseling. The whole talk is not, so don't worry about it, but the beginning part will lead into kind of the content. When I attended seminary, I had no conception of biblical counseling, much less counseling in general. I went to go prepare to be a pastor, campus minister. I did a lot of campus ministry work before the Lord led me to seminary. My wife and I both met doing that. And in the midst of my seminary pursuits, I was introduced to Jay Adams. I was introduced to biblical counseling, which struck me as very similar to discipleship, which it is. And I thought, this is what I do all the time. This is what I did on campus for 2 or 3 years before I moved. I'm interested in checking out more about this, what all this is about. And was introduced again, like I mentioned, to Jay and the whole movement that I didn't know existed. And I'm naturally an inquisitive person. I think that's part of the reason why the Lord opened up the PhD for me. It was definitely not my intellect. It was just my curiosity. And one thing that was a question that always kind of bugged me was, why is it that pastors go to seminaries, most seminaries across the country, especially evangelical ones, and the Bible is uplifted high, the sufficiency of Scripture is uplifted high. It's not controversial in any way for pastors and for preaching, very much what Kevin was speaking on, but for counseling, for student ministry, for children's ministry, for what we would call educational ministries of the church, the Bible was pretty much functionally treated as supplementary. I never understood that. I don't know if I would have made the connections on my own, but I knew that something didn't seem right. The seminary that I attended, there were actually two different departments and two different buildings. For one for applied theology, for the educational ministries of the church, administration, again, like I mentioned, children's ministry and even counseling. And there was a different building over here that was for theology. And again, when I came to campus, I thought, there seems to be not just a physical distance of two separate buildings on a campus that's dedicated to the study of the Word of God and the ministry of God's people, but there was a philosophical difference between these two departments. And then as I began to take some classes, I noticed that the content that filled these courses, a methodology, which always flows downstream from theory, wasn't informed by the Bible. The Bible was there. All of my professors would affirm a high view of Scripture. But what came out in the teaching wasn't the Bible applied. And so, again, pair that with what I was being introduced to, very much I call often to my students a Matrix moment, if you get the movie reference. I was being unplugged. I saw things very differently for the first time from this therapeutic milieu that I was in to a very much Christian ministry orientation to counseling. I began to ask a lot more questions about all of this. Much further down the road, fast forward a little bit of time, and I'm beginning to practice biblical counseling. I'm taking courses in biblical counseling. I was introduced to Dr. Johnson while I was there. And again, I work for ACBC now. I was wondering what the difference was then between integrationists and biblical counselors. Many of the books that I read in seminary were integrated. Obviously, I probably wouldn't affirm myself as integrated because I didn't know what that term meant. But functionally, the way I operated before I was introduced to all this was I was functionally integrated. I think when I thought about counseling, I thought, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to use God's word for counseling to some extent. But there's a lot of useful material out there, and God's blessed it because God's the author of all things that are true, right? And these things seem to validate things that are true. But what I came to find out through my studies, especially in the PhD, and began to read a lot of integration texts from really, I would say, the 40s and 50s onward, was that there was especially in this area of this identifying what is true, right? This idea of actually functionally integrating, something wasn't right. My understanding of general revelation and what was being called general revelation by the integrationists seemed to be actually two very different things. And a biblical doctrine, a very good and holy doctrine, one that we should uplift and enjoy and understand fully, was being used for a different purpose, and one that I think actually the results are quite nefarious. So that led me to kind of further research into how it was being used. And that's what this talk's going to be on. It's Christian counseling and general revelation. I mentioned, if you guys were in the plenary session just now, the ACBC essays, I submitted an essay and had it. So it's on the ACBC website. You can find it on this topic. And so it's much more thorough and there's a lot of footnotes. So this is going to be kind of a condensed version of this talk. So let me kind of share with you an introduction to the talk, and we'll kind of get into some of the bones of what we're going to be talking about for the next several minutes. In the context of counseling, general revelation has been used in ways that often distract from its true nature. Commonly, it has been misused to allow for the integration of extra biblical resources under the banner, "All truth is God's truth." This is probably a very familiar phrase to you all, I'm sure. And maybe you even have friends, family members that would operate in that understanding. However, a correct understanding of general revelation does not promote a discovery, and I got that in quotes there, right? A discovery of truth outside of the Bible, but speaks to an unveiling of the truth by God, a self-disclosure about His character, nature, and His sovereignty. So, kind of have the whole talk in a nutshell there. We obviously, as biblical counselors, talk very much so and appropriately so about special revelation, right? Made very clear the gospel being spelled out from the Word of God, written out for us in the Scriptures. But we also must appropriately understand general revelation as well. And again, like I mentioned, I didn't really even think about it this morning as I was considering this talk. This is very much an apologetic. And I want you to think about that in the sense of this can be a very helpful way. I hope that you'll walk away from this talk actually more prepared to have constructive conversations with friends, family members, maybe even other counselors that you know that would be operating in an integrated way, and help them maybe rethink the way that they consider what is true and what is the actual content of their counseling. So some of what we'll talk about today is going to be the historical misrepresentation of this, how it's theologically misapplied, and then how we see that in practice. There's a well-known integrationist author, Mark Yarhouse. He writes very much so. In fact, he's probably the leading evangelical scholar on gender dysphoria. He's got several books out on that topic. And he would be someone who would, if you talk to him, and he says this in his books, and he said this in many conferences, that if you asked him, do you have a high view of Scripture, he would say emphatically, yes, I do. Mark Yarhouse is also a counselor that makes no bones about saying that when it comes to someone who identifies as a sex that's not their biological sex, that in some instances, something like cross-dressing would be okay for them to do. Again, how do you get to the place where you confessionally say, I have a high view of Scripture, and yet functionally how you counsel, the method by which you go about counseling, would go to even that extreme? And by the way, he would go even as far as saying that sex reassignment surgeries would be acceptable to some extent. is quite a disparity. Now, I don't believe any of you, I prayerfully hope none of you would get to the place where that would be the type of counsel you would provide somebody struggling with that type of issue. But that's where Mark Yarhouse lands. There's another very recent integrationist text that has come out. Mark McMinn and his daughter co-wrote a book, and the name escapes me at the moment, but ask me about it and I'll send it to you. And they actually are reconceptualizing the whole idea of integration. Integration in the 40s and 50s was about model building. It was about trying to make the scriptures and this and secular psychology kind of fit together. And what's really interesting now is this new wave of integration is abandoning the model making business, and we're actually thinking about counseling as dialogue. And so in the book, they affirm counseling people who are actually shared or don't share our faith at all, and actually affirming false religion. In one section, the co-author said, I have counselees that are practicing Buddhists, and I do not challenge their faulty beliefs. I try to work within the framework. This is where integration is today. The integration of the past is gone. This model making is gone. And now we're even getting into, I would say, a postmodern integration. And that's just where really the way of the culture is going as well. So I think it's fundamentally important for us to understand this topic, because even though integration has maybe become more progressive, and I would argue it has been, kind of has to in order to survive in the culture in which we live, by the way. This is what happens, by the way, when you counsel outside of the church, okay? You have to go along with the culture, otherwise it's not going to happen, right? So it's going to become more progressive, but still, I would say the fundamental straw man argument, and it is a straw man argument, is that all of this is possible because of general revelation, and that we're just going to be okay with that because, hey, general revelation is biblical, but not the way that it is portrayed by them. So a couple of caveats that I want to include as we kind of get into this talk here. First off is that we have to understand the context for counseling. What is the subject of concern for counselors? Well, one, a big one, is human nature and identity, what we would call anthropology. One of our board members, Tim Pasma, is doing an excellent talk. I've heard it several times on a biblical anthropology. Like, who do we understand we are as people? Well, guess what? You don't have counseling without people. That's pretty fundamental, right? So we're concerned about that, human nature and identity. We're concerned about human behavior and motives, especially as it relates to the heart, right? That's what we talk about in biblical counseling. We're concerned about the purpose for humans. You know, we counsel with an eschatology, right? That there's a human destiny, there's a purpose in mind, there's an end in mind in which we're counseling for. There's a destiny for all human beings and human problems as well. And then secondly, general revelation is not common grace. This is also extremely important. The conflation of these two doctrines, they're both biblical doctrines, but they're not the same doctrine. And we're going to be talking about that as well. General revelation and common grace are often conflated as, again, opportunities to excuse the use of extra-biblical wisdom. Often, I would say, wisdom of the world that contradicts what the Bible is teaching. Understandings of advances of actual science and technology are conflated with what is pseudoscience in, I would say, the soft science or social sciences. So all these things have to be considered. What about the natural man? What about discernment? How can someone be discerning? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit's a major factor in that. A heart that's been made new is a major fact in that. And the noetic effects of sin. So these are really important concepts to understand as we think about general revelation as it relates to counseling. Now, when we think about systematic theology and we're studying this part, and I'm sure all of you who are members, you've gone through the exams, you've written on this. And for most seminary students, they're not putting general revelation and counseling in the same boat. And so this is my effort to kind of force you to think about it. Actually, the matter of general revelation, what it does, how it impacts as people, translates into counseling as well. So again, the idea of revelation versus discovery, these are very different things. In integration, general revelation, common grace even is kind of wrapped up into this little tidy bow that doesn't work. And it's an excuse to discover truth. And that's not what general revelation or common grace are about. So before we get any further, I've talked about integration quite a bit. So I think it's important. This is what we do a lot in the PhD, right, Hannah? It's define our terms. So what do we mean by integrationist? That's a very wide spectrum. Okay, there's a wide spectrum. I'm including several different people in this, but this is a general definition. They generally assume that the use of modern psychology, and my use of that is purposeful as well. Okay, David Powelson said it very well. Actually, more appropriate way to say this would be the psychologies. To say modern psychology is a misnomer because there is no unified theory, a secular theory, unified theory of human purpose, motivation, behavior. It's fragmented, okay? There are hundreds of psychotherapies that differ very widely, not to mention the various forces of psychology. So, but that's a whole different lecture. So the modern psychology is necessary for the proper care of other people. Integrationists seek to study the creation, chiefly the accomplishments of secular psychologists, to see how they might be put together with the truths of the scripture to produce a unique or integrated corpus of material to help people with their problems in living. So what are some key concepts that we see? I've already mentioned a few of those. This phrase, and this is kind of the clarion call, especially I would say of the earlier years, the dominant years of evangelical integration in the 40s, 50s. It goes back even further, but I would say popular integration in the 40s and 50s moving forward. All truth is God's truth. That seems like a drop the mic kind of moment. All right, the door's wide open. We can go investigate other sources and we'll make it work. The default thinking, this is the default starting point for integration, is that psychology or the psychologies are legitimate and strategic, and that serves as the starting point. So that's the beginning point, that it is a legitimate field, it is scientific, it is objective, and it is necessary. Now, you'll notice I underlined and highlighted that term necessary. This has been for me one of the most helpful, I would say, apologetic tool, if you will, for counseling that I've run into that's not completely off-putting. Sometimes having a conversation with someone that lands in a different camp can be difficult, but I find that this is helpful. A lot of friends that I had in seminary that would not land in the biblical counseling camp tried to approach integration as just another helpful tool. But if we want to be honest about the history of integration, I've read the books, I've read Gary Collins, I've read all this, we did all this in our PhD. One factor that is common across the entire spectrum of integration is that psychology is not helpful, it's necessary. And there's a major difference in that one term, okay? At ACBC, we would affirm, you see this in our standards of doctrine and conduct, that, you know, someone spends an entire lifetime observing human behavior, guess what? They're going to make some observations that are probably pretty accurate. Broken clocks, right, once or twice a day, right? So they're going to identify a few things that may be helpful in observation. But nowhere do we say that that is necessary. In fact, many times those observations are faulty and harmful. But where integration comes into play is they see psychology as no different from the hard sciences, that's objective, and that it's necessary, it's legitimate and strategic, and that is the starting point for method. Very different place than where we're starting from. So I find that that's actually a very helpful conversation point to bring into it. When I've brought that up to my friends, they're like, well, they try to push back. I'm like, well, I've got all the, you know, it's not what Gary Collins says. It's not what Mark McMinn says or Mark Yarhouse or any of these guys. There's an assumption that we can work within the psychological framework and that that's totally appropriate. There's no conflict between that worldview and a biblical one. And that another aspect you can find, again, I think this is more implicit than explicit, is that man's rationality is exalted in the search for truth. I'm not going to get into it in this talk, but you definitely see that in different pockets of church history, that you see a lot of error come into, unfortunately, that man's rationality is lifted up and either put on the same footing as the scriptures, and in many ways functionally it kind of supersedes the wisdom of God from his word. So you see this as another, I think, a key fundamental aspect of what integration looks like. And it's called many different things, and there are different ways that people do integrate, but I think on the whole, this gives a very accurate picture of the model. The way we can also think about it is this: modern psychology or the psychologies provide the substance, while the scripture acts as a filter. Okay, think about a colander or some kind of sieve that we're putting things in and we're kind of shaking out whatever, and whatever makes it through the sieve, whatever makes through the colander, we can make work. And I got this actually from Dr. Johnson, so I won't claim it. A good way, and it's, you know, metaphors break down, okay? I know that. But I like to think about the scriptures as a lens versus a filter. Integrationists use scripture, if they do much at all, in the sense of a filter. So the content of their counsel is not actually the Bible. The substance is the modern psychologies and whatever we're working from, whatever method. Right now, it's pretty much eclectic method, actually, that we're working from. And whatever we can fit through, I would say very much on the surface level, that can make it through that sieve and however large those openings look like, what comes out on the other side is useful and helpful. There's a lot of problems with that. We'll get into some of that, obviously, later. So that's very much how this works. We, on the other hand, view the scriptures as a lens. Everything by which we see in this world, as we discern through, again, thoughtful questions, prayer, study of the scriptures, conversations, getting to know our counselees, how they think about their world, what they're doing in their life, all these types of things, that's informed through the scriptures. And so the lens idea is a very helpful way to kind of think about it. So what are some other assumptions, very basic assumptions of integrative models? One is the Bible is limited. The Bible is limited by history, scope, and purpose. That's a really important one. So it was never meant to be a textbook of counseling. This is what Gary Collins argued in one of his earlier texts. It was never meant to be God's sole revelation. So you notice that's where general revelation comes in, right? It was never meant to be God's sole revelation about people helping. So you have that aspect. This is what you would often hear. You wouldn't go to the Bible if you were sick or if you needed your car or air conditioning repaired, would you? Now, remember what we said earlier? What is the object of concern for counseling? It's humans, right? We're concerned about humans as we relate to God, of course, right? It's human behaviors, motivations, purpose, destiny, all those things. This is the sole concern of counseling. What's the Bible talk about pretty exhaustively? Okay, you got it. You got what I'm talking about, right? All of those things. So what do we see here is just a simple miscategorization of what the Bible is used for. There's an excellent book. If you can find it, I would highly recommend you get it. The author's name, he's passed away now, Noel Weeks, and it's called Sufficiency of Scripture. It is one of the best books I have ever read that deals with this idea. And he totally destroys a lot of the ideas that integration tries to use to open up extra biblical sources of truth and wisdom. And one thing he says is we live in a day and age where things that are true are things that are comprehensive or exhaustive. Like authority is found in those things. So you think about like, this actually predates me, but the Encyclopedia Britannica or something like that, or my generation Google, right? If it's exhaustive, it's authoritative. Well, if we view the Bible incorrectly, it's limited by history, scope, and purpose. I'm going, well, there's a lot that the Bible doesn't speak to. It's not exhaustive. So guess what happens to its authority necessarily? It's devalued. So Noel does a great job in his book of really tearing that down. But when we think about, again, the subject of counseling, God, people, those are pretty essential components. The Bible speaks, I would say, comprehensively about those things. So they're missing that mark pretty heavily. General revelation is a valid avenue for discovering truth. Now, I've already mentioned this a little bit. This is a complete misnomer. We're going to talk about this in a second. Nowhere in the scriptures, when you read about, I mean, Psalm 19 is going to be the one that probably most comes to mind the most clearly. Nothing in that chapter deals with us just going out there with our rationality and our enlightenment, and we're out there and we're going to discover truth like it's an Easter egg hunt. Like we're going to find truth out there in Maslow or Freud. And we're going to find it. And because we're so brilliant, we're going to be able to sort through all the trash and find that kernel of something good. And we're going to be able to take it out and use it effectively 100% of the time, every time. And on top of that, our counselees are always going to fully understand how to understand what is true and good and what's trash. And if they teach someone, they're always going to know what's true and never. That's impossible. But do you see how that's it sets it all up for that, right? It's impossible. This discovery for truth has nothing to do with general revelation. It's misunderstood. It's misconstrued. What's often used in the literature is this idea of, it's called a unity of truth. Truth derived from psychological research is necessarily, this is where they're coming from, is necessarily derived from general revelation, and thus is from God, and thus is truth as dependable and authoritative as Scripture. Now, there's no mixing that. I took that directly out of an integrated text. That's not me saying what they say, and that's directly what it says. Let me read that last phrase again in case you were not disturbed enough. Okay, I'm hoping you're disturbed by this, honestly. This is truth as dependable and authoritative as Scripture. Now, that is disturbing. This idea of integration, this idea is what we would call the two-book view. The two-book view. There are two books in which we as counselors, as integrationists, would study from. There's the book of the Bible, which we lift up because we're Christians, and it would be weird if we didn't do that. Can't be evangelical without the Bible, right? And then there's the book of nature. And our job is to study, to be a diligent student of both, because we need both in order to care for people well. And if we don't have both, we cannot care for people well. So the Word of God is one means of revelation. That's what they say. Creation is the second means of God's revelation. Larry Crabb noted this, what his talk about the two-book view as plundering the Egyptians, right? You remember it, the narrative of the, of course we do, the Israelites being freed from Egypt after 400 years of slavery, and God saying, take all of their wealth, and we're going to plunder them and walk right out of Egypt into the wilderness. And so this is his idea. Now, you guys do remember what happened at the end of that story, right? Okay, the whole golden calf incident, where'd that gold come from? Right, from plundering the Egyptians. So I don't think Larry carried that metaphor out as fully as he probably meant to. Problematic, to say the least. But that's where it comes from. Here's what he noted. The two-book view elevates the conclusions of empirical research to the same level of decisiveness as the conclusions of biblical study. That's what Larry Crabb said. The two-book view elevates the conclusions of empirical research and to the same level of decisiveness as the conclusions of the Bible. And so this is a fallacy. This is just not right thinking. They misdefine and misunderstand the nature and purpose of revelation. By its nature, revelation is non-discoverable. So revelation is not something that we can use as an opportunity to discover truths outside of the Bible. That by definition, that's not what revelation is. Revelation, from this aspect, is God's self-disclosure. Okay? It's not about us discovering anything. It's non-discoverable. The two-book model says that God embedded truth for men to discover out there in nature. Now, I want to be clear. What is the object of study, this book of nature for integrationists? Well, it's not that. Okay? It's the observations of godless men and women. Okay? That's what it is. Now, I'll ask you kind of a question to consider as we think about this even more deeply. Again, keep in mind the nature of counseling and the things that counseling is concerned with. Why is it that for me, if I'm going to counseling, it is of utmost priority that my counselor is a born-again believer and prayerfully wise in the Scriptures? But if I'm going to have maybe a surgery on my foot, that it's not a top priority for me necessarily, that my surgeon who's going to fix my foot is a born-again believer. I mean, it'd be okay if they were, okay? Don't get me wrong, but do you see what I'm getting at? It's the object, right? I'm going to a counselor, and what's going on there? It's soul care, right? I've got eternal destiny. I am, as Kevin said, that was just very sobering. I don't want to live displeasing the Lord. I want someone who knows the Lord, who has a heart changed by Him, who's going to be able to lead me in the truth of God's Word that will change me and conform me to His image. If I'm getting my toe fixed, that's important. I want my toe to work right, but what's the eternal significance of that? It's different. The objects are different. But integrationists conflate them and say, well, it's all kind of the same. It's not the same. I don't want to send counselees to people who are not believers. This is really important, guys. Why is that? Because the Bible says The natural man does not discern the things of God. They don't have a heart that's changed new. One of my favorite books that I've discovered is a small little book that Jay wrote. It's now published in a larger volume, I think called Sanctification and Counseling. And it's called The Joy of Counseling People with New Hearts. It's one of my, if you've never read it, any people that would have a negative view of Jay and they want to complain about him being so newfetic or whatever, they've never read that book. And he says in the book, one of my favorite things about counseling, one of the greatest resources that we have in counseling is a counselee whose heart has been made new by God. What a beautiful picture, right? And that beautiful work of counseling is the Holy Spirit conforming both the counselor and the counselee into His image. But you're missing all of that from theories that are not just peripherally influenced by the wisdom of the world, but are entrenched in the wisdom of the world. They're entrenched by it. And again, method always goes downstream from theory. So this idea of using general revelation as an opportunity to redeem what I think is irredeemable is very, very, very problematic. He even equates scientific study with God-given revelation. I don't have time to get into all this, but that's also assuming quite a bit as well. There's a major distinction between psychological science and what we can call the hard sciences. They operate in about every different way as imaginable, okay? The scientific method doesn't work in the psychologies. It doesn't operate that way. Our culture assumes that it does, and guess what? Integrationists assume that it does. Hey, science, are you going to be a science denier? I know, it's too soon. Can't bring that up, right? Are you a science denier? What's wrong with you? Psychology, social sciences, man, they're not the sciences, guys. If you want to know more about the history of that, we could talk about that later as well. Another assumption is that the psychologies are compatible with biblical theology. This is like ground level. We haven't even built a model yet. There's just an assumption that there is no incompatibility. So in essence, in ethical application, and in method, the psychologies and whatever that looks like, and I think Dr. Johnson argues pretty well that we are in this eclectic world now where, when was the last time you saw a psychoanalyst or heard about one? Not very many out there. Most of them just kind of put them all into a big bucket and roll it around, and that's what we're going to use because we're pragmatic, right? Whatever works is helpful. But in all these areas, there's no conflict. This is an error in worldview, I think. And again, the social sciences are no different than the hard sciences. So I want to bring you some more information about what Christian counselors have said in the past. H. Newton Maloney, a very influential thinker in integration, said this: we can and must, again, see the emphasis there, the necessity behind it. It's not just peripherally helpful. It's necessary. We can and must draw from other non-biblical sources if we want to understand human beings and bring about maximum change through counseling. Okay? John Carter and Bruce Nearmore, major, major movers in the early, I would say, years of evangelical psychotherapy and psychological counseling. All truth is God's truth. Okay? That comes back quite often. Consequently, the truths of psychology are not contradictory to the truths of divine revelation. Pause. I want you to stop and think about the implications behind that statement. Okay? Just think about that for a moment. The truths of psychology are not contradictory to the truths of divine revelation. There's a lot to unpack in that. In fact, they have the potential of being integrated into our harmonious whole. This was the assumption. And again, general revelation has always been used since the early days to make available pieces of truth that cannot be found in the Bible. James Estep. James is more of a thinker in Christian education, but it's heavily influenced by integration. My minor in my PhD studies was philosophy of education. And obviously, we studied secular educational philosophy, but Christian education has been totally inundated with integrated thinking. Totally. The things that they were teaching at my seminary in the children's ministry department was human growth and development, adolescence, all of this stuff that is based on humanistic philosophy. Okay, and we bring along and put some Bible verses on it and we're good. We are so not good. Okay. God's first revelation, his creation, which is the subject of the social sciences, must also be heard. The integrationist affirms the centuries-old assertion, all truth is God's truth, regardless of whether its source is scripture or creation. Clyde Nearmore, wise counseling requires that evangelical faith be carefully integrated with the theories, therapeutic methods, and professional roles of the modern psychologies. Now, what I also find interesting, and maybe you've noted, and just some of the quotes that I gave you is there's a lot of ambiguity here. Okay, so Clyde, what do you mean by carefully integrated? What does that look like? A very well-known textbook on integrated psychotherapies, and we use in one of our classes at the seminary as kind of a foil for a biblical approach. It's so interesting to read about all of the different major psychotherapies and how Jones and Buttman both approach them. But what I often find interesting is what's not said. You know, you can read you got to read between the lines. And what's often not said is, okay, how did you get there? How did you get to where you say, in the first half of the chapter, yeah, this is all pretty godless, but we can make it work. And if you've read any integrated text, this will be a common pattern that you see. They don't make that explicitly clear. I think there's a reason why. Because it doesn't. That's just my take on it, of course. I work for ACBC. You shouldn't be surprised. Gary Collins, the Christian who wants to understand and help change human behavior, must have a good understanding of psychological techniques and knowledge in areas such as biological, cognitive, affective, social, and individual bases of behavior. David Benner, the task of integration involves explicitly relating truth discovered through general and natural revelation, those aren't even the same thing historically, to that disclosed in special or biblical revelation, of interrelating knowledge gained from the world and knowledge gained from the Word. It looks great on a bumper sticker, but it no work. It does not work, guys. So a knowledge of the Word and from the Word, and we can make it work, but they never show how. In a book that we actually, I think we sell, and I don't know if we're giving away free to some extent. I can't remember if we're doing something with it at the resource booth. Sufficiency of Scripture. There's a chapter in that book by Douglas Bookman that I think is actually worth the whole price of the book. This chapter was also included in the first edition of the Biblical Counseling Text from the Master's Seminary or Master's College back in the day, the first version. I'm going to reproduce for you this paradigm that Douglas Bookman, so this is not original to me, I'm giving him full credit, but it's been so helpful for me in thinking about how do integrationists get to where they do. What he did was he built a responsible model for integration. Now you're going to get out of here and go, man, I just left this breakout session where an ACBC staff member said, you can responsibly integrate. Do not tweet that, okay? That's not what I'm doing here. Douglas Bookman is brilliant because he presents a responsible way to integrate and through it shows you can't integrate. Okay, so I'm going to show you something and I'm going to walk through it pretty carefully because I think this is, again, it's in the sufficiency book that we sell. It's so helpful. So he said there are two phases to what he calls appropriate integration. And before I get there, let me explain that what that means. He said, okay, so how if you want to appropriately integrate, what you have to do is you have to say, yes, we need to, emphasis need to, go outside of the Bible for resources that will help us care for other people. But at the same time, I want to have a high view of Scripture. So how does someone appropriately maintain both of those things? Okay, again, someone like Mark Yarhouse says he does both things. But his conclusions, I pray, would be far different from our conclusions with the people he's ministering to. Far, far different. So what would that look like? Well, he looks at integration as two phases. There's the phase of possibility. And then above what we call the waterline, there's the phase of methodology. So under possibility, the first issue is, we have to ask ourselves, is can theology and psychology even be integrated? Can they even be integrated? So it's the can question. And he argues if we want to be responsible, we have to start right here. This has got to be our first question. Okay. The next question is, should theology and psychology be integrated? So can they and should they? They're very different. But that's the issue. Now, in the second phase, the procedural phase, so possibility and procedure, we're getting into method, is how. How are theology and psychology best integrated? Now, in this model, if you want to do it appropriately, you have to start here and you have to work above the waterline. Now, this waterline is kind of what we see, right? It's kind of like you go to a lake or a pond or something. We don't see the algae or the dirt or the sticks or the fish. We just see what's above the waterline, the boats and the people swimming and things like that. So when we're looking at counseling, surface level, it's up in method. And unfortunately, I would even dare say, sometimes in biblical counseling, we stick up here, but we're not too concerned about what's going on under the waterline. Let me tell you guys, we need to be concerned what's going on here. It may look okay up here, but it could be something pretty dangerous down here, and we've got to be concerned about it. So Bookman argues that for us to even begin to think about functionally integrating, we've got to begin with this question of, can theology and psychology be integrated? Should they? And then how? Now, what are the particulars about each of these questions? With issue one, can they be integrated? This is an ontological issue. I know it's 2:57 on a Tuesday, and we're like, oh no, he's bringing up philosophy. Why is he doing that? This is very important. So ontology in philosophy, and you can use that to impress your friends, deals with the essence or nature of a thing. Okay, the kernel aspects of what makes up something. This is what issue one's talking about. Is there any essence of theology, any particulars about theology, which makes it incompatible with psychology? Any at all? And that's where it must begin. It must begin here with an ontological question. Now, in order for us to move up the line and to integrate, each of these questions has to be answered in the affirmative. If any of these questions can be answered no, we can't integrate. It doesn't work. So, for integrationists to say that they do, and this goes along with what I've already said, how do they answer this question? Is there any essence of theology which makes it incompatible with psychology? They would answer that in the affirmative. There's no issue here. We can move forward. So let's say that we do. Just because we can do something doesn't mean that we necessarily should do something. I can go out there and murder somebody. I could. I almost did when I was driving out on this highway the other day. Someone pulled out in front of me. But just because I can doesn't mean I should. There are ethical implications behind the things that we do. Well, think about this. Is there any intrinsic need or deficiency in theology which only psychology can ameliorate or only psychology can fill? One of my mentors, this for me has been a very important, again, another apologetic thing that you can use, and not trying to one-up anybody, but I think really prompt some serious thought and consideration for integrationists, is, again, the necessity of extra-biblical knowledge, and then this question about, well, this is kind of the other side of the coin, if there's extra-biblical knowledge that's necessary, what does that say about the Bible? If it's helpful, it's one thing, but if it's necessary, that means there's got to be something essentially defective or essentially missing in the scriptures that something has to fill. That was what's functionally happening at the seminary that I attended. Apparently, they thought that it wasn't enough just to use the Bible in order to inform how to train up children and do what they were doing with children in churches. There had to be some other aspect to it. I actually had professors, this wasn't that long ago, I'm not that old, and that told me, actually, no, a love of God's word and a love of God's people is not enough for a pastor to be a faithful pastor. They need a working knowledge of human growth and development. They need a working knowledge of psychological pathology. They need a working knowledge of adolescence. They told me that. I've had several conversations with professors at large evangelical seminaries that are there. Okay? And they're not in counseling, but they're in children's ministry and student ministry and administration and the educational ministries of the church. So going back to what I said earlier, when I went to seminary, counseling wasn't even in my world. I'd never been to counseling, never even thought about counseling, biblical or otherwise. Looking back, I was an integrationist. I was. Because I operated as if I probably would have heard this and go, yeah, I mean, that makes sense. The Bible's not a textbook on counseling. But I had a wrong view of counseling. Yep. Counseling belonged to God first. but this is the second point here. My mentor was challenged by this. He mentored both me and Dr. Johnson. He had spent his whole life pursuing licensed counseling and studied counseling in the master's level and doctoral level. And the day he went up to sign his LPC license and go and practice in the professional clinical setting, he read the code of ethics. Prayerfully, thankfully, he did that. Didn't just click accept all terms. And what he saw was something that was extremely concerning. There'll have to be aspects, and this was many, many years ago. I'm sure it's much more limiting now. There are aspects of my Christian faith that I have to hide for me to be able to operate in this complex. And he walked away. He walked away from everything. And this is a question that a mentor of his challenged him with. Is there any intrinsic deficiency in the scriptures that only psychology can fill? And he said, I struggled with that, and I realized, no. And if that's the case, I cannot do this. This is, I think, a legitimate question to ask people. Perhaps they've never, I think most people, to be honest with you, they haven't thought about it at that level. Because a lot of what I hear from, and this is my experience with people who are working as Christians, I'm not doubting their Christianity, they're working as Christians in a mental health field, and they're operating with two authorities, the state and the church, to some extent. They just see things that help people. They're sticking above their waterline. There's been some improvement here. There's been some help here. And so I guess that means it all is good. But I think in many ways, their definition of help is very different than what the scriptures provide. Again, what Kevin said earlier was extremely helpful in thinking about the different tones and moods of the scriptures and how they're used. But I don't think they've been challenged to really consider what you're saying by even your very practice is that the scriptures aren't enough, that the church is not enough, that there's got to be something more complex with the problems that people are facing, that we cannot handle it here in the church, which is supposed to be a hospital for the sick. I also think about how are we even defining, I challenge this with my students all the time. Can you define what help is? And we say that a lot. Oh, this helps. I said, what is help? For that matter, what is health? We talk about mental health. What is that? It's hard to define. Guess what? The DSM can't define it. So good luck. What is health? Dr. Johnson uses this example I find very helpful. 20-year-old, young, healthy, rich, lost. 80-year-old lady, broken in body, maybe even in mind, but she knows her Savior. Who's healthy? The answer to that question for you is informed by your worldview. It's informed by what you value. It's informed prayerfully by your faith. See, our view of help and health is going to look a lot of times very different than the world. And unfortunately, integrationists operate in a context that forces them to define those terms very differently than how we would define them. Multiple levels here. But let's say, for the sake of argument, we say, yes, there is something intrinsically deficient in the scriptures. It's ethically okay for me to do this. Then we move into the method. We go above the waterline. This is a methodological issue. And remember, like I mentioned, method always flows downstream from theory. I'm afraid that in the church, this is a general statement in all churches, but we're just so pragmatic. You know, we see the numbers increase, we see some kind of arbitrary metric being met, and we say, it works, it's good, and then God must have his hands all over it. I'm afraid we're way too pragmatic, and maybe we're missing asking the right questions. And this is what happens here. So, this is the construct that he kind of sets up for us. And again, like I mentioned, each has to be affirmed before we move up the line. But I think what we see here is, and of course, really camping out, I mean, I would say here, but even here, it's impossible if we're going to be really honest and we're going to be a good student of the Word and we know the stark differences of worldview. Again, the scriptures, I love the scriptures. We like to complicate things. I tell my counselors all the time, do you know why we like to complicate our problems? And they're like, I don't want to complicate my problems. I want to get solutions. I'm like, no, you don't. You want to complicate your problems. And they're like, why would I want to do that? Because you want to be the one that fixes your problems. And the scripture lays out for the most part, very simple, a simple answer for us. You know, there's not 15 different types of people or 100 different types of people or 9 different types of people out there. Okay, that's from the Enneagram talk. There's two. There's children of God and there are enemies of God. There are people that are sheep and there are people that are goats. This is, the scriptures lay out that for us. And the implications of the lives of both of those people are laid out in the scriptures as well. But we like to complicate things, and we don't necessarily need to do that. We need to stick with what the scripture says and the clarity. So there are a lot of problems with the integrative models. And again, because I believe it definitely, by nature, lowers the view of scripture's trustworthiness, obviously for counseling, which again, shouldn't even be in debate. I often tell people, okay, if we're looking for a textbook of counseling, and you say the Bible's not that, I'm like, what textbook can you find that was written by the actual, or is authored by the actual God who created humans, right? And that's right. It's like an affirmative right there. Amen. Where else would you go? Do Jones and Buttman know more about God? I think last time I checked, God created us. He gave us the hearts that we talk about. He has ultimate motivations and purposes for us. He authored our destiny. Why are we spending all of our time trying to make these broken theories work? If we spent half of the time that we tried making these things work, studying the scriptures and building a method from there, how much further along would the church be? So, several problems. The view of scripture is insufficient for counseling. This is the default understanding, and it's just wrong. What a low view, what a wrong view of the scriptures. I have many students, and again, I believe they love the Lord, but what we're talking about in our classes is very hard for them. One, because our milieu is therapeutic and everything orients counseling to professional, clinical, outside of church contexts. And secondly, some of them have studied this in a deeper, more in-depth way. They have master's degrees. They put money and time towards the study of this stuff. And so when I talk about counseling, they think clinical, professional, separate, secular. And I'm giving them all these pegs, these biblical counseling pegs, and guess what's happening? They're frustrated. Because they're trying to fit these pegs in their clinical, professional, secular board, and it's not working, okay? It's like a little infant trying to fit in a round peg in a square hole. I said, you've got to rethink what counseling is. Who was the first counselor? That's right, right. God was. Christ is the ultimate counselor. The Holy Spirit is the wise counselor. Counseling is Christian ministry. That's Christian ministry. That's what counseling is. It's so funny now that I've been introduced to it. It's actually weird for me to think about counseling that's outside of the context of the church. That's weird for me now. It wasn't before, but now that I see this for what it is, when I read the Bible this way, that is foreign. Counseling in the church for us should be natural. And we can help people think about it that way by maybe challenging some presuppositions. But remember, these are fish that have been swimming in this stream. You guys were there too for a long time. They're not even aware that they're breathing that water or whatever they're doing, right? We have to help them think there's a bigger ocean or bigger pond over here we need to be swimming in. This is something that was neat from Jay Adams. He kind of speaks about this. If the Bible is insufficient in itself to reveal all the truth necessary to do counseling, how is it to become a standard of that which it fails to set forth? So question, another point is, inherent trustworthiness of the psychologies is default. We talked about that. Now, this is interesting, too. We always talk about all truth is God's truth, but what about the opposite? All error is the devil's error. Oh, we never talk about that. Well, how do we distinguish between those two things? That's something else that needs to be brought up. The process of integration is logically inconsistent. I don't know if you guys have thought about it the way that I presented today, but that may be something to consider. Think through that. And then, again, the division of the revelations into two distinct departments, they do that. Representation of general revelation as synonymous with modern scientific inquiry and methodology, and it's not that. General revelation is not discovery. It is God's self-disclosure. Special revelation to integrationists is said to involve matters of faith, but general revelation is allowed for the study of the social sciences by humans in order, again, to discover truth. That's wrong. Now, I'll go through a couple of these. We don't have time, won't allow me to go through all of them, but again, I'll make the notes available to you for later. What are some, I wasn't exhaustive here. I mean, I couldn't be, but I tried to give some good samplings of well-known theologians that have written very exhaustively about this topic. What is general revelation? You'll find commonalities here. Disclosure of God that is available to all human beings through the created universe and in the inner nature of human beings. So the nature and the conscience. Disclosure of God. Leo Garrett. Providential ordering of history, which provides a universal witness to God's existence and character. We're not finding truths about humans out there. That's not what general revelation is about. John Frame. We're familiar with him. God's representation of himself within the world he has made. God's self-disclosure. Now, there are several, obviously, several different passages that I would say are go-to passages that you know, in reading up on this. Psalm 19, Acts 14, Romans 1, Romans 2. There are many others. I'll just go through a sampling of bringing some of these together. One, creation bears testimony to the Creator. That's about as basic as it gets, but this is, again, the point. When we study, actually, if anything else, especially as a believer, when I study psychology, do you know what the conclusions I come to? Man, we are depraved. We are broken. And all of our efforts over hundreds and hundreds of years have done what? They left us more broken. We're more fragmented than ever. If the psychologies were that scientific and all these theorists have come together for generations to figure this out, do you not think we would have improved slightly? Did you know that Abraham Maslow, who's the father, one of the fathers of humanistic psychology, completely abandoned his early view of eupsychia? He assumed through humanism that we would all just actualize. We would get there eventually, even though in his view, Jesus never self-actualized. So anyway, take that for what it's worth. But he abandoned that later in life. Most people don't know that. A devoted humanist, because he realized, even in his own lifetime, yeah, it's never going to happen. How desperately tragic and sad, by the way. But creation bears witness to the Creator. When I see that, we see there's a need, and it's born in our own hearts. The message delivered through creation to all humanity in general, this is what general revelation is, message delivered through all creation to all humanity in general, we are all responsible for that. The conscience bears witness to the law of truth on our hearts. And it does not necessarily bring a knowledge, it doesn't bring a knowledge that brings salvation, a special revelation. So they work in conjunction. They work in conjunction with one another. We are guilty by general revelation alone. But it's special revelation which brings us to Christ and brings us the gospel. Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. How do we expect those with futile minds, ruled by speculations, those that are called fools, could bring anything that would lead us home? And yet many integrationists, unfortunately, are trying to make those things worth, trying to redeem those things. There's a better way to think about this. In the nature of truth and revelation, all truth is God's. It's a different and better way to say, instead of all truth is God's truth, that's just, again, a lot of assumptions. A better way to understand this is all truth belongs to God. But just because we call something truth doesn't make it so. We're not the arbiters of what is true. He is. Again, not everything we call truth is truth. We kind of throw that around. There are even some books that say, well, I'm going to go capital T truth and lowercase t truth. I'm like, I don't know what's going on anymore. I'm just going to read another book. I'm going to go read the Bible. Forget this. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is whole. It is complete. It lacks nothing. It is trustworthy and reliable. It's correct, just, good. It's not crooked. It has everything that we need. It's not contaminated. That is God's word. That is what is true. That's what he chooses to reveal to us through his word. That's a prayer of Christ. Lord, sanctify them in truth. Your word is true. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. What, just to affirm how you feel about what is true? No. To teach you what I have said. To remind you what I have taught you. How do we expect people to obey God, to obey Christ and his commandments, when they don't know what he commanded? This is the problem, guys. It's not about trying to redeem some kind of system and use techniques and methods. It's about teaching people the basic precepts of the Bible. Biblical literacy is the problem, big time. Jesus Christ himself manifests truth. General revelation is only that which points man to God. That's what it's for. And by the way, that's what special revelation's for. Now, if that doesn't put within your heart a deep set thankfulness and gratitude towards God, just take a moment and say, thank you, Lord, that he has disclosed himself. The even fact that he chose to do that is a mercy. His existence, his character, his moral law, all of these things are pointing us to him and our need for him and his desire for us to be in relationship with him. There is a distinction between general revelation and what could be called just simply a gaining of knowledge about the world. We can gain knowledge. Lost people gain knowledge. Again, when someone's fixing my foot, I thank God for that. That's a common grace. That person doesn't have to be redeemed heart and soul to fix my foot. It'd be great if they were, but they don't have to be. But I'm not going to go to someone who's lost to get wise counsel. Because what Jay said, prereq is that they have a heart that's no longer a heart of stone, it's a heart of flesh. His spirit is set on fire. So while kidney transplants and air conditioning are helpful, and listen, I lived in Texas for a while, air conditioning is wonderful. I live in Kansas City, it's freezing in the winter, I love heat. But you know, they're not eternally significant. What's eternally significant is the truth of God's word, the destiny of my soul, my walk with God, being conformed into his image. That's what I truly need. That's what I truly need. The problem is that social sciences, which are again qualitatively different from the hard sciences, are claiming to discover things about mankind that God claims in Scripture only he knows. Carl Rogers says, I know what the motivation of man's heart is. You know what that's called? That's called pride. That's foolishness. Even a biblical counselor doesn't know that. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Maslow has thoughts about that. So does Freud. All these theorists do, but they're claiming to know something only the Scripture claims because it's from God's mouth. What motivates us? What makes us tick? Where our destiny is? What it's for? Why are we wasting our time trying to redeem things that are foolishness? Biblical revelation does not disclose facts. It unveils and discloses God. I want to close with a quote again from Jay. I've just been on a Jay binge recently, and I'm not going to apologize for it. I love it. This is sweet. This is another pamphlet he wrote about, All Truth is God's Truth. God's truth is expressed in Jesus Christ. I could just stop right there and say, go home. God's truth is expressed in Jesus Christ. If all truth is to be found, therefore, it must be found in him. I mean, read through Ephesians, right? Everything's in him. This is our beginning point. He is the way to God. He is the life that brings to those dead in trespasses and sin, and the truth that communicates God's will to man. All truth is to be found in him because there is no other source. That is why all truth is God's truth. Moreover, if a truth is God's truth, it cannot exist except in relationship to him. For one to claim that a datum is from God, he must show that it is intimately bound up with the thought of God, that it corresponds exactly to his way of seeing and interpreting the universe. And that's the essence of what biblical counseling is. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good. We are so grateful for your word, but we are also grateful, Lord, that you have disclosed yourself in what you have made, your order of the universe, the way you even spoke everything into existence demonstrates your power and your sovereignty, and we are beholden to you. I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we, Lord, go out among a very hostile world, even in the church, unfortunately, Lord. Give us a winsome spirit, but give us a wise spirit as well as we seek to counsel your word faithfully. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you guys for hanging with me today. I appreciate it.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.